I'm thinking this morning that it might not hurt for me to make the same kind of deal with you that I make with homeless people at the rescue mission, where I go to preach once a month. It's a men's shelter, and whenever I go there, I'm conscious that there are many in that audience. Well, they hate being in a men's shelter, for one thing. They hate having to endure a sermon, for another thing. And so I always make a deal with them. I say to them, if you will give me your undivided attention for just a little while, I pledge and promise to you in return that I won't be too long. Because I know that it can be very difficult to listen to sermons of any length, much less long ones. So I offer to you the same deal. Give me your undivided attention. I will not go too long. And I call your attention to 1 Peter chapter 2. We read from it earlier. I want to go back now and just read a couple of more or a couple of verses from within the passage we read, beginning in verse 1. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now, we look to thee. We're dependent upon thee. We ask of thee, Lord, to search every heart. We thank you that when we gather in thy name, thou dost take it upon thyself to tend to the sheep. O Lord, tend to these sheep today. And we would pray especially for any that are outside the fold, who are unsaved, who perhaps have nothing but a veneer of religion. Perhaps some don't even have that. May it please thee, Lord, to command the light to shine in their darkened hearts, to convict them of sin and convince them of Christ and compel them to flee to Christ. And, O Lord, may thy kingdom make advances this day. Take me up and use me, Lord. Make me thy mouthpiece. Grant that it won't be so much the voice of a man that's heard as it is that still small voice of thy Spirit, bearing witness to the truth of thy word. And may each one be mindful, Lord, that they have heard from thee this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 1 with me and read just down a few verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. And could I pause there just long enough to point out that that is a command to desire the sincere milk of the word? There are four commands in chapter 1. This is the fifth command that comes to us now in chapter 2. And it comes with the force of a command, which means set your desire on God's word. Don't wait until you feel like it to read it, to contemplate it. No, set your heart on it. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And then in verse 7 we come to our text. This is what I want to direct your attention to. The first part of this verse, which says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. When you call something precious, you do so because it's something that's highly valuable and rare. We sometimes refer to gold and silver, don't we, as precious metals. Why do we call them precious metals? Well, because of their value and because of their rarity. They're not common metals that can be found just anywhere. This is certainly the idea behind the usage you find of the term in the Gospels. So Matthew writes in Matthew 26 and verse 7, there came unto him, that is Jesus, a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And the value of that precious ointment is readily detectable when you go on to read how some of the disciples complained that this very valuable ointment might have been sold and the proceeds would have made for a very generous donation to the poor. The idea being that this ointment was expensive, it was precious, it wasn't ordinary, it was rare. Now the term precious is one that Peter uses more than any other New Testament author. Back in chapter 1 and verse 7, he makes reference to the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes. And again in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then in the portion we just read in chapter 2, verse 4, to whom coming, Christ is in view here, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. If you were to forward the study into 2 Peter, you find that he uses the word there a couple of times in the first chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, he makes reference to those that have obtained like precious faith. And that should tell you something, shouldn't it? That faith itself is a gift, and it's a precious gift. Do you believe in Christ this morning? Oh, what a precious gift you've been given, not only in Christ himself, but in the very faith that you have in Christ, like precious faith. And in verse 4 of 2 Peter, he makes reference to exceeding great and precious promises. And that's a study all of its own. But then, of course, we have our text, verse 7, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. In 4 out of the 7 references in which Peter uses the term precious, the reference is to Christ. He is chosen of God and precious, verse 4. He is that chief cornerstone, verse 6, elect, precious. And in verse 7, the reference is again to him when we read, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. I wonder this morning, is that your confession? Do you find him to be precious? Can it be said of you what is said of believers in general when we read in verse 7, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious? If you've never found him to be precious, then my hope is that during this week of camp, you will find him to be that way. That you'll find him to be valuable, that you'll find him to be precious. You know that very often during these weeks of camp, precious friendships are made. You'll meet others, and you'll hopefully establish lasting friendships. We had a young lady in our church who had gone off to another camp. When she came back, I said to her, I bet you have 50 more friends on Facebook now, don't you? And she said, yep, that's about it. Good friendships, precious friendships, and we thank God for friendships that are made. That is certainly one of the reasons for having a youth camp. But there is another reason, and an infinitely more important purpose for having camp this week, and that's because our desire and our hope and our prayer is that you will find Christ to be precious this week. You certainly should find him to be precious. He is, after all, the only Savior of sinners. There is no salvation through any other man, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. And if you find him precious this morning, I hope you'll find him to be all the more precious over the course of this week. What a wonderful opportunity you have this week to discover and affirm or reaffirm that Christ is altogether lovely and is therefore ever increasingly precious to your soul. And so with the aim and hope that you'll find Christ to be precious during this week of camp, I'd like to raise and then answer a very simple question that arises out of the text. And the question I want to raise is simply this: why? Why is Christ precious to believers? Or if I could put it another way, why should Christ be precious to believers? Now, there are any number of reasons that could be given to answer this question. And in a sense, your entire Christian life should be lived in answering that question. But if I may restrict the answers that could be given to the question of why Christ is precious to our text in 1 Peter 2, and I will backtrack a little bit into chapter 1 also, I would answer, first of all, that Christ is precious to believers. One, because Christ is precious to God Himself. Christ is precious to believers because Christ is precious to God. That's something you do well to take to heart and to learn and to expand your knowledge in that very realm. Notice in the words of our text, we're in verse 7 now in chapter 2. Notice the word therefore in verse 7. Unto you therefore, which believe he is precious. Peter is giving a reason here as to why Christ is precious. Unto you therefore he is precious. This points us back to the previous verse. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore he is precious. Now the scripture reading, or the verse rather, that Peter is drawing from is from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Could any clearer reference to Christ be found? He is our foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 3:11. And he was certainly a tried stone. His life was a trial. He lived the life of a trial. You could characterize his life that way. A trial that he passed, I might add. His life and his death both demonstrate that he is a tried stone. But the thing I want you to see from the quotation is that he is a precious cornerstone. And the question that should arise in your mind should be this: precious to whom, according to that verse? And the answer is precious to God Himself. That is, precious to God the Father. We could also cross-reference Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, which makes reference to Christ being elect. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Do you see then the value of Christ to his Father in this verse? Oh, you may have come to camp this week, and you may be in this service this morning thinking, Christ doesn't really mean that much to me. I would have you know that he means a lot to God. He means a lot to his Father. Christ is the one in whom his Father delights. He would say as much on two different occasions that are recorded in the Gospels. It is not often in the Gospels when you hear the very voice of God from heaven. There are two occasions in which you do hear that voice, and on both occasions, the testimony is the same, that God's Son is precious to him. The first occasion is at the baptism of Christ. We read in Matthew 3:16-17, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven," here's the voice I told you about, "a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The second occasion is in the Mount of Transfiguration. And his father would say again, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Now, I have said in my own pulpit countless times, and I've referenced these verses countless times. And every time I do, I say to the people of God, every time you read those verses, it ought to compel you to shout hallelujah. Because if God is pleased with his Son, it means that God can be pleased with you as you are joined to his Son. Yeah. One of my favorite books is based on a book written by a Puritan from the 17th century. It's Henry Scougal's The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And the premise for that book is based on this quote by Henry Scougal. Listen to this. This is something you would do well to try to get your mind around. You can take this in any number of directions when this Puritan says, "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." You are worth what you love. Think about that for a moment. And if you are in love with sin, what does that say about your worth? Not a lot, does it? The reference in Scougal's book is to a Christian. A Christian's worth and excellency can be found by the object of his love. Now, what another author did was to take the same question, or the same statement, and he applied it to God. If it's true of a Christian that his worth and excellency is found by what he loves, could the same thing not be said of God himself? Who does God love? And the answer is, he loves his Son. He delights in his Son. His Son is chosen and precious to him. And this is actually a point of emphasis that is made in John's Gospel. The next time you read through John's Gospel, I challenge you to do this. I don't know if you have ever done this. The next time you read the Gospel of John, pay close attention to the number of times the Son pledges his love to his Father and his Father expresses his love for his Son. I haven't counted them, but I read a sermon in which the preacher cited no less than 254 times where you find references between the love bond of God the Father to his Son. And if you would align your affections with God's affections, you would love what God loves, then you must find Christ precious as God himself finds Christ precious. God has always been pleased with his Son. And within the persons of the Trinity, there has always been perfect satisfaction and delight. God did not create you or me because of a void in his heart. This is one of the arguments, you know, that is made for the doctrine of the Trinity. If God did not exist eternally as one God in three persons, but was only one person who manifested himself three different ways, the case could be made, I suppose, for saying that God needed to create something or someone to meet the need of his heart. He would have been lonely. But God has always been all-sufficient in and of himself. He didn't need man. And he certainly wasn't governed by necessity when it came to redeeming man. Man's creation and redemption has been for the purpose of magnifying God's grace. And it becomes very important and useful for you to know just how much God loved and does love his Son. For when you know and appreciate just how precious the Son was and is to the Father, you can begin to know and appreciate just how much God has been willing to love you. Have you ever heard this accusation? I've heard this a number of times. Maybe you've heard it too. That a loving God could never send anyone to hell. That's just too incompatible with His love. How could a loving God do that? Truth told, all right, there's actually a very close connection between the love of God and hell. Hell, you see, is based on God's love for His Son. God has always loved His Son. God's Son is chosen and precious, and yet we can also read that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And that well-known verse becomes all the more amazing when you consider that in spite of how much God loved His Son, He was willing to give His Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So if God loved His Son, and yet loved the world enough to give His Son, is it any wonder that when sinners reject Christ, that God, out of love for Christ, would also reject and condemn those who despise what God Himself finds precious, even in His Son? So that's the first reason you find Christ precious, because God Himself finds Him precious. And if, as Henry Scougal suggests, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be found by the object of its love, then you can find no greater worth or excellency to your own soul but to find precious what God Himself finds precious, and that is His Son, Jesus Christ. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. He is precious to you because He's precious to God Himself. But let's consider a second reason that the believer finds Christ to be precious. You find Him precious because of the price He was willing to pay for you. And now I'm breaking out of my assignment, I suppose, a little bit. I hope I'm not, and I don't think I'm trampling too much on our brother Myron, who will be in chapter 1 tonight. But I want to call your attention again to verses 18 and 19 for chapter 1. I hope you know these verses. I hope you can recite them by heart. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There is simply no denying that our religion is a bloody religion. The unbeliever finds true orthodox biblical Christianity to be repulsive because it is bloody. Oh, it's okay to talk about Jesus and to talk about love and to try to present Jesus in the framework of God's love and concern for the welfare of His creatures. You need not fear any reproach by referring to Jesus that way. That's the sentimental Jesus, the meek and mild and kind and caring Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning, okay? Jesus is truly meek and mild and kind and caring. The point I wish to emphasize this morning, however, is that His loving kindness took Him all the way to Calvary's cross, where the shedding of His blood became the greatest manifestation of His love that divine wisdom could devise. Christ could not show you a greater manifestation of love. God could not show you a greater manifestation of love than sending His Son to shed His blood for you. There are some that are tempted to think, and this is what I meet with in the rescue mission where I go once a month. There are men in that mission, they think, I need a job, I need a house, I need my bills to be paid, I need this, I need that. If God is loving, if God cares, why doesn't he give me a better paying job? Why doesn't he give me a car? Why doesn't he give me a spouse, a partner? Why doesn't he give me everything I want? Well, the truth told, God could give you all those things. And there are people that have all those things, and they're miserable. They're miserable because the deepest needs of their hearts have not been met. Oh, you need something way more than you need all the goods of this world. You need the manifestation of God's love. You need the salvation that comes through the shedding of his blood. There are those that view the shedding of Christ's blood symbolically, as if to suggest that the shedding of his blood makes reference only to his death. And while it's true that there is a close connection between the shedding of his blood and his death, it's also true that not just any death would do. It was for good reason that those priests in the Old Testament were directed to shed the blood of the animal sacrifices and to apply that blood to the altar. And that reason is given to us in Leviticus 17 and verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." And perhaps with that very verse in mind, the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." Why then does Peter make reference to the precious blood of Christ? He does so because redemption is accomplished by that blood. The life of Christ is found in that blood, and the love of Christ is demonstrated in the shedding of that blood. In the shedding of that blood, there was a pouring out of the life, and that atonement was acceptable to God. It was because the blood was shed that divine justice was satisfied. That's the point Paul makes in Romans 3 and verse 25, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." You see, justice had to be satisfied. And justice is satisfied by the shedding of Christ's blood. Through the shedding of that blood, the righteousness of God is declared. A proclamation is made. The proclamation that says sin must be judged. Sin cannot simply be overlooked. It is because of the blood of Christ that Paul can make this a point of emphasis and write in Romans 3 and verse 26, "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." This is why we can sing, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And in the last stanza of that hymn, the doctrine of justification comes even more sharply into focus when we sing, "This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." The blood of Christ is precious then because of what it has accomplished. It has accomplished propitiation, the satisfying of God's righteous anger against sin. It has brought about our justification and our peace. It has accomplished the remission of our sins. The blood has purchased you and me as believers to God. "For ye are bought with a price," Paul writes to the Corinthians. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." There's the compelling argument for holiness. Holiness was referenced in Sunday school this morning. Here's the compelling argument that should motivate you to pursue it. You were bought with a price. And in the next chapter, he sees fit to make the point again. This is in 1 Corinthians 7. "Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." You've been bought not only with a price, but with a very high price. a price that is far greater than the most precious things of this world. No amount of silver or gold could suffice to purchase you to God. These are but corruptible things, you see, which will perish with this world when this world goes up in smoke, which it is going to do, by the way. Your redemption is much more valuable than anything this world can afford. You've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Is it any wonder that when the author of Hebrews contrasts Mount Sinai with Mount Zion, he lists the things that we've come to by coming to Mount Zion? Listen to it from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so I wonder, do you find Christ precious this morning? Is he precious to you? Don't ever forget the high price of your redemption. What a marvel. You know what? We come to church to marvel. We should come to church to marvel. We gather and we worship and we marvel that God was willing to pay such a high price to redeem poor, unworthy, guilty, and miserable, and hell-bound, and hell-deserving sinners to himself. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. I'm glad Peter calls attention to the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There's another reason. My third and my final point now. Another reason we find Christ to be precious this morning, and that's because of all we've gained from him through redemption. All that we've gained from him. What have we gained through Christ that makes him precious to us? That's not a terribly hard question to answer by just glancing through the verses we've read from chapter 2 this morning. Could we not, for example, say, based on verse 3, that we have tasted that the Lord is gracious? He's not dealt with us according to what we deserve. He's dealt with us, rather, in accordance with what Christ deserves. And has, in the words of chapter 1 and verse 2, multiplied grace and peace unto you. Reverend Mercer made reference to that verse, grace and peace. You know, you look at that and you think that is just a common salutation that's found in most epistles, and it becomes easy to gloss over it. But think about it for a moment. Grace and peace multiplied to you. And nobody knew that better than Peter. You heard some of the highlights of Peter's life brought to you this morning. My, if ever there was a man in need of grace, it was Peter, for the way he denied Christ. Even later, for the way he would, at least through his actions, deny the gospel and find it necessary to be rebuked by Paul. Oh, here is a man that knows whereof he writes when he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Grace and peace are multiplied to believers, which means we receive the favor that Christ deserves. Christ deserves to be justified because of his righteous life, and we're justified in him. Christ deserves to live forever, and so we'll live forever in him and with him. Christ could never be condemned, which means for us that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, which means that we've not only learned of his grace, and I hope this is true of you, that you have experienced his grace, and you know as a result a peace in your heart that passes all understanding. This is the grace and peace that equips us through all our sufferings and afflictions. It was pointed out this morning that suffering, and I think you're going to hear more on that theme, suffering is one of the key themes in this epistle. How do you equip yourself to handle suffering in a hostile and wicked world? Well, here's how you handle it. You know that you are right with God. I know that even though this world may despise me and reject me, I don't care because I know I'm received by God. I know that God is with me, that God is for me, that God has paid a very high price for me. And when that truth becomes the governing force in your life, then you can say to the world, throw your worst at me. I'm prepared for it because my Savior is precious to me. So we confess Him to be precious because we've tasted that He's gracious. We also confess Him to be precious because He's brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Look at what it says in verse 9 now. In chapter 2. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. Each one of those, by the way, are reasons for Christ being precious. That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. If we're able to discern anything in these days, it would certainly be that we're living in a world that is dark. It staggers our minds to see the kinds of perversity that are being sanctioned today. We wouldn't have thought it possible 10 years ago that the darkness of sin would smother our land, that virtue would be banned and sin would be sanctioned. Sin has indeed come in like a flood. And to those who are ruled by the fear of man more than the fear of God, many of whom would call themselves Christians, they'll go with the flow. They'll allow popular culture to dictate their morality to them, and they'll go along with it so they can maintain their comfort zones and, I suppose, consider themselves to be cool among their peers. This is the darkness you were called out of. Christ hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You have seen the light of salvation. You have seen what others refuse to see, that Christ is the light of the world. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, but ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And never forget that Christ is precious to your soul, because in His light you've seen light. You've come from spiritual death and darkness of understanding to life and the true knowledge of God and salvation. Aren't you glad this morning that your warfare is spiritual? And you're on the side that wrestles against the rulers of the darkness of this world rather than on the side of those that fight against Christ Himself. Those that fight against Christ, you see, are doomed. It isn't often in the Bible that you read of God laughing. But the very notion that the forces of wickedness would conspire against Him to usurp His rule gives Him occasion to laugh, according to Psalm 2. And following the account of God's laughter, that same psalm goes on to say in verse 5, then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. There follows this admonition that you do well to heed this morning if you're not a believer in Christ. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Could I change that and apply it just a little differently? Be wise now, therefore, O ye young people. Be instructed, ye young ones of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. He is precious, therefore, because He is gracious, and He is the light, and He has lightened your darkness. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. That's 1 John 1:5. And then I'll only take time to mention that there's the blessing of being brought into God's family. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I would suggest to you that among the greatest of God's mercies that you've come to know is the mercy of becoming a child of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. So as you can see, there are many reasons to confess that unto us Jesus is precious. He is precious to his Father, and that makes him precious to us, precious in his person. He shed his precious blood to redeem us, and that makes him precious in his work. And he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, so that makes him precious to us in all the blessings he's bestowed. He's precious for what he has freely and graciously given us. And so I wonder again this morning, and I ask the question, and I ask you to search your own heart today and throughout this day and throughout this week. Is Christ precious to your soul? Do you see the value of his person and work? Do you see that there's nobody like him? I close where I began by defining precious as something that is valuable and rare. Christ is very valuable, and there's not another like him. I trust this morning that you'll be drawn to him, and that your esteem for him this week will greatly increase. He is truly worth all blessing and honor and glory and power. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. To you who don't believe and refuse to believe, you will certainly discover how precious he is to his Father when you bow before him on that judgment day. And you confess then, if not before, that he is indeed Christ, the Son of God, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee's going to bow to him, you know. You may not bow to him today. Maybe you've never bowed to him. Maybe you don't think you ever will. And you may not in this life. You will on judgment day. He assures us of that. And you will come to see then, if not before, just how precious he is to his Father. Why not confess him today in a time of salvation? Why not make that confession to your salvation instead of on judgment day to your condemnation? Oh, may the Lord himself open your eyes and your heart to the preciousness of Jesus Christ. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow now in thy presence, I cannot deny that I feel my limitations. How can I convince these young people of the preciousness of thy Son, O Lord? I can testify that he's precious to me, and I thank you that he is. But, O Lord, I fear that there are at least some among us that don't hold Christ in very high esteem. I pray for such as these especially, that you'll strive with them today and throughout this week, that you'll give them no rest or peace until they come to recognize how precious Christ is to his Father, and how precious, therefore, he should be to those that are lost. Oh, Lord, we have every reason to esteem him very highly. He's paid such a high price for salvation. And he's opened the door wide for sinners to come. Oh, Lord, draw sinners to thyself this week, we pray. And for those that do know him, Lord, oh, may they find themselves desirous of reaffirming that Christ is indeed precious to their souls. So, Lord, we commit the meeting to thee this morning. I commit this message to thee this morning, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak on through thy word even after the voice of man is silent. For we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.